To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our topic this morning is Holy Fathers. I'm not talking about Catholic priests. Holy Fathers. Are we set, Gary? Bronwyn Dickey is the daughter of the late poet and novelist James Dickey. When she was 15 years old, she wrote an article for Newsweek reflecting on her father's death and the impact he had made on her life. As she describes the last days she spent with her dad before he died, she writes, "I can't remember exactly what I said to him. I think he knew it would be the last time that we saw each other. He was a man that changed my diapers, made me peanut butter sandwiches with the crust off, read me poetry, stayed up with me all night when I was sick, came to my recitals, braided my hair, watched movies with me, checked my homework, and he was dying." Then she writes, "I think I grieve for him every day because every day I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I will never see him again. Talk to him, ask him questions, or listen to the answers again. He was my mentor and the dominant force in my life. So I'm left with memories of greatness. Not the greatness of a writer, but the greatness of a father." There's a lot of social science evidence, but it will only confirm what you already know. Fathers have an incredible impact on our lives. In the popular 1991 movie, City Slickers, three urban men are trying to deal with a midlife crisis and they end up going on a cattle drive. In one of the scenes, the three men are asking each other, what's the best and worst days of their lives were? And for each, a father was involved. For one, his best day was when his father took him to Yankee Stadium. For another, it was the day he got married and his father winked at him during the ceremony. For another, the best and worst day were the same. The day he told his father to get out of the house because he was hurting the family through infidelity. Sociologists tell us that the role of the father is critical in the formation of a child's character, self-esteem, and spiritual development. Our memories of our fathers will influence many of our decisions we make throughout the course of our lives, from whom we marry, to career choices, our parenting styles, and even how we view and respond to God. Fathers have a tremendous potential for influence. And as Christian fathers, we're going to have the greatest impact when we live a godly life. And if you want to be a father that pleases God, and a father that greatly influences your children for good, you need to understand that you need to live a life that is set apart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first three verses, say, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you have received from us." How you ought to walk and to please God. He's instructing them how to please the Lord by their life. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now this passage addresses the concept of the believer's walk. The Christian life is compared to walking. And walking becomes a visual aid to teach us how we are to live. Throughout the Bible, we're exhorted to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. For example, in Romans 13:13, it says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." And Colossians 1:10 says, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Learning to walk or live to please God is a matter of biblical instruction. It is neither natural or innate. Without the Word, there's simply no way that any of us are going to understand how we are to walk, how we are to please God. These verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 teach us that we can walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And the walk that it calls for is holiness. The word sanctification in our text here is the Greek word hagiosmos. And it means to make holy, separation from sin. Our holiness pleases God, is what He is telling us. God is pleased by our holiness because He is holy and He wants us to be like Him in our everyday life. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says this, "But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, if I were to ask your closest friend, your parents, or your spouse, or your child, to describe you in a handful of words, would holy be one of them? Well, they're funny, they're silly, they're generous, they're grouchy, they're loving, and they're holy. Did you say holy? I mean, do you hear that too often? The word holy may seem a bit archaic to us. It may cause us to think of maybe, you know, people who have a holier-than-thou attitude, to which we would never see ourselves being like that. Or we might see holiness as something so unattainable that it gives us shivers even to think about it. I mean, really, who can be holy? Well, leaving these conjured up images and thoughts, let's move on to the realm of God's holiness and the practicality of it. God wants us to live holy lives because He is holy. Do you know your heritage? By that I mean the status acquired by a person through birth. Looking into your family lineage, you can say you have a great heritage? Well, looking into your spiritual lineage, I can assure you that you have a holy heritage. Peter speaks of the self-description of our Heavenly Father that He places on Himself. And the words of Peter are a reiteration of God already proclaimed in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, for example, 19:2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Our God is a holy God, and He is calling us to live a holy life also because we are His children and we're to reflect His character. We hear in the voice of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 that God is holy. In Isaiah 6:3 it says, "And one cried unto another and says, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" The living creatures in Revelation 4 also describe our God as holy in this same threefold manner, signifying His absolute holiness. In Revelation 4:8 says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Our God is a holy God. Now this might be a good time to ask, what exactly does it mean to be holy? Well, holy in its simplest definition means to be separate. To be holy is to be distinct, it's to be separate, it's to be in a class by itself. As Sproul puts it, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something. And when we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use that expression, this is a cut above the rest. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy, with no rivals, no competition. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that it seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. It's to be different in a special way. And that same basic meaning of the word is used holy when it applies to earthly things. To be holy is the opposite of being common or profane. God is holy in that He is utterly different and distinct from His creation. And His people also are to be distinct. They're to be separate from the heathen attitudes and actions which characterize them as unbelievers. The translation of 1 Peter 2:9 by the King James Version conveys this idea of separateness. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. Holiness is not to be compartmentalized into certain religious areas of our life. Holiness is a way of life that affects everything that we do. We are separate, we are other, we are distinct. Because we are children of God and He is holy. Our Father is holy, and we as the children reflect that holiness in the way we live. It's a lifestyle which differs dramatically from our manner of life before we were saved. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He called them to live in a way which would set them apart from the Egyptians among whom they had lived and the Canaanites among whom they would live. Holiness is the choice to march to the beat of a different drummer. Rather than to live as our culture encourages us to, we must live as God requires us to. Tucked away in the calling of Moses is a great understanding of God calling us to be holy. In Exodus 3:5 it says, "Then He said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" See, God declared the ground where Moses stood as holy. The ground became holy because God separated it for His purpose and revealed His divine plan there. And folks, God has declared us to be holy. He has set you and I apart for His purpose and for His plan. And that's why He calls us. We are holy. We are set apart for God. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, "One cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah found himself in the presence of a holy God. And there was no place to run or hide. And the best he could do was be confronted and convicted by his own unholiness. One glimpse of God and His holiness, His purity, and Isaiah quickly discovered that all of his goodness was worthless. As a matter of fact, later Isaiah would say that all his righteousness was like filthy rags. Holiness hounded his heart and his soul. It pursued him relentlessly, and so holiness pursues us every day in a relentless fashion. And like Isaiah, we must begin to be transformed when we are confronted with God and His holiness. It is then that we become uniquely aware and convicted of our own holiness. You know, as we spend time in the Word of God and we see who God is and we see who we are, we become convicted and we realize there needs to be changes made in our life. And this revelation of God's holiness is not intended to drive us away, but to drive us into a deeper realization of our need for Him. The Bible speaks of God's holiness as the possession of every believer and as something which we are to grow in. So it's our possession, we have it, we are set apart, we are holy, but we are also to grow in that holiness. One is the objective holiness that we have in Christ. The other is the subjective holiness produced by God in our lives as we yield to Him. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "Of but Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now we understand that Christ is our righteousness, and we understand that He is the basis of our justification. But Christ is also our holiness. All believers are sanctified in Christ, even as we are justified in Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." He says here, believers have been. It's a completed work. We have been made holy. Colossians 1:22 says, "In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Now how can we, whose righteousness is as filthy rags, be seen by God as holy, without blame, and above reproach in His sight? It's because of our union with Christ. God sees His holiness as our holiness. A.W. Pink said, "In the person of Christ, God beholds a holiness which abides His closest scrutiny, yea, which rejoices and satisfies His heart. And whatever Christ is before God, He is for His people." And we need to understand that. We are accepted. We are received. We are brought in because of our relationship, our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches you're already holy because Christ's holiness is imputed to you. You have been made perfect forever. This is positional sanctification. But it also teaches that you are to be holy, being made holy on a day-to-day basis by the work of God in your life. And that's called practical sanctification. Peter says that because God is holy, we are to be holy in our conduct, in the way we live, in the decisions we make, in the things we do. Now listen to this for a while. It's Father's Day, and we're talking about holiness and the need for it in our lives. And let's talk about this idea of Father for just a minute. We see in the Scripture that God is identified as a Father, as our Father. And that's important because that's how He chooses to characterize His relationship to us. He says He is our Father. Now, it's not just a description that was dreamed up by some preacher or some theologian. You know, I could stand up here this morning and say, for example, God is like a favorite uncle. And perhaps I could use that uncle-nephew analogy to highlight some important truths about God. It might even turn into a pretty good sermon. But liking God to an uncle would still be just a human comparison, because the Bible never refers to Him in that way. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, it doesn't begin with "Our Uncle who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." It says, "Our Father in heaven." And among all human relationships, He could have chose as a metaphor for His relationship with us, He chose this one. He said He is a Father. There was something significant that God wanted to communicate to us by the title of Father. Well, what do we know about fathers? What we know about fathers is our earthly fathers. All right? In fact, I'll go even further. God purposely designed human fatherhood to be an illustration of His relationship to us. The whole reason that God even created something called fathers was so we could better understand who He is. In other words, it wasn't as if God looked all around the world and He saw all these different relationships and He saw fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and uncles and cousins and all that. And finally He settled on, well, the Father, that looks like it'd be the best one. No, it goes back further than that. Even to the very beginning, God fashioned the family. And the role of the father in the family to serve as a living picture of who He is. Therefore, when He refers to Himself as our Father, it's not arbitrary, it's not unimportant, it is highly intentional. It has great significance. And by the way, that's why contemporary assaults on the biblical view of the family are so destructive. Not just because the harm that they do to the people involved, who usually find that alternative forms of family structure don't work very well, but also because they obscure the picture of God that human fatherhood was intended to reveal. They make it harder for people to understand what God is like. Dads, we are to live set apart lives that give our family a model of God. Now you talk about a high calling. You talk about conviction. We are to model. We are to be able to look at our family, to our children, and we are to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We are to be an example of godliness that our families can follow. Thomas Brooks said, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." I agree with that. You know, we tend to be creatures led more by pattern than precept. And that makes example so powerful. Principle and precepts tell us what to do. They tell us what our duty is. But examples show us we can do that. There's someone who's doing it. There's someone who's showing us how it is to be done. They're precepts that are fleshed out by living example. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. He says, Christ is our example. We're to follow Him. We're to be like Him. So we should do what He would do. Paul practiced modeling Christ, and he expected others to follow him. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul says, I'm an example. I want you to follow me. And in Philippians 4:9, one of my favorite verses, it says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do. I mean, that's an incredible statement. Paul's saying, look it, you, the things you saw me do, the things you've heard me say, the way you've seen me act, you do it. Follow my example. He was following Christ. And so he was encouraging people to follow him. Dads, we like Paul should be able to say to our families, the things which you learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do. We're to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. It's to be a way of life that affects everything we do. What is different about us as Christian dads? How are we set apart to God? What makes us so different than the non-saved father? Let me give you some very practical areas of our lives that should set us apart unto God. I just want to point out a couple here. Areas that we should be set apart in. Number one, and I'm trying to tie this in as Christian fathers, these are areas we should be set apart in. And I put this one first because I think it's number one. Our relationships with our wives. First of all, as men who are set apart, we should view marriage as permanent. Why? Because God does. And if we're set apart, if we're holy, then we view it as a permanent institution. Matthew 19:5-6, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So we're to be set apart in the way we view marriage. But not only in the way we view marriage, husbands, we're to be set apart in the way we love our wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, please note carefully how you're to love your wife. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, if you could just stop and think about how Christ loved the church, and then you'll know how to love your wife. Was Christ forgiving? Did the church ever do him wrong? You know, I'd like thinking of Peter, you know, cursing and I don't even know the man. How would that hurt you? If your spouse said, I don't even know them. I don't want any association. I don't want anything to do with them, you know? And yet, what was Jesus' response? He forgave. Was he greatly hurt by the church? Of course he was, yet he continued to forgive. You know, the unsaved don't do this, but for the most part, neither do Christians. We are to be set apart in our marriages. John Dresser, who wrote a book titled, If I Could Do It All Again. And in it, he shares 8 things that he would do differently if he could go through his years of being a father over again. I want to share with you just his first point, because I thought it was significant. He says, first of all, if I could do it all over again, I would love my wife more. Because by loving my children's mother more, I would create an environment of security in our home. Our love would be something they could see, something that they would never have to worry about. Great point. I think it's a very important area for fathers. Because if you're not loving your children's mother, you are not being a set-apart father. And you're not being a good example. So I think we should be set apart in our relationship to our wives. We should be different than those around us. And here's the bottom line, folks. We can be. Do you understand that? We can be. Why? Because we have the power that resides within us to allow us to be different. I think we have dumbed down Christianity to the point where, I don't know, it doesn't have any power in it anymore. And we've got to realize God indwells us. He has given us precepts. He has asked us to live this way. He will enable us to do it if we make some effort on our part, folks. We can live this way. Well, secondly, not only are we to be set apart in a relationship with our wives as fathers, we're to be set apart in a relationship with our children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. I think most of you probably know what that says, right? You familiar with it? You've heard those texts over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right? He says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Let me ask you something. What do these verses imply? They don't say it, but they imply something. Verse 7 says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What does that imply? What? Okay, but what is that implying, though? You're right. You're in everything you do, you're to be teaching. Okay. It implies that you're spending time with them, doesn't it? How can you teach them by the way and walk and talk about when you're sitting down and when you're doing all these things if you're not with them? It implies you're spending time with your children. You say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, that's a real big deal. In the movie The Godfather, I'm going back a little bit here, okay? There's a scene in the beginning where the Godfather is talking to one of his sons and he says, Sonny, do you spend time with your family? And Sonny said, yes, Father. And the Godfather says, good, because a man who doesn't spend time with his family isn't a real man. Now, if that's true, then there's not a whole lot of real men around. Because researchers set out to find out how much time middle-class fathers spend with their small children. Middle-class fathers with their children. When they asked fathers how much time did they spend each day with their children, the answer was 15 to 20 minutes. Well, to verify this, the researchers attached microphones to the children. The results were shocking. Middle-class fathers have an average of 2.7 encounters daily, lasting 10 to 15 seconds. Total time, 37 seconds a day spent with their children. This is from James Dobson, who adds that, so it seems, represents the contribution of fatherhood for millions of American children. 37 seconds. How much influence gets done in 37 seconds a day? I read a story about a Christian attorney whose father, according to the Godfather, was a real man. The attorney was talking about the influence his father had in his life, and he said, the greatest gift my father ever gave me was when I was a little boy. He gave me a small box. And inside that box was a note saying, son, this year I will give you 365 hours. An hour every day after supper. It's all yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go. We'll play what you want to play. It is your hour. He said, my dad not only kept this promise, but every year he renewed it. He said, it's the greatest gift I ever had in my life. And I am the Christian man I am today because of my dad. This father gave his son the greatest gift a father can give, the gift of time. Fathers that are set apart don't find time for their kids. They make time. Dads, how is the way that you raise your kids set apart unto God? It's not easy, but we're not called to live an easy life. Lucille Ball, shortly before her death, did a TV interview with Merv Griffin. And he asked her a very serious and pointed question. He said, "Lucy, you've lived a long time on the earth, and you are a wise person. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing?" And Lucy Ball answered without hesitation, "Papa's missing. Things are falling apart because Papa's gone." She says, "If Papa were here, he could fix it." That's the problem. Dad's gone. In Ephesians 6:4 says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Again, implied here is that fathers are spending some time with their kids. Because you can't do this if you're not with them. In the article I quoted earlier, Bronwyn Dickey was not remembering one specific conversation or great pivotal moment. She was remembering the countless little things her father did. Making peanut butter sandwiches, attending recitals, braiding her hair. Little moments spent together which over the course of a lifetime gave power and depth to the words, "I love you." So that she knew at the core of her soul that she was loved by her dad. So if we're going to be fathers that are set apart, I think some areas that need to be set apart are our relationship with our spouse. Secondly, our relationship with our children. And I threw this one in because I think it's important in affecting our children. It's our relationship to finances. Our relationship to finances. You know, today men are consumed by consumerism. They desire to buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't like. And what's the result of massive consumerism? It's massive debt. The number one most pressing issue confronting American families today is their financial condition. One out of three Americans state that they are struggling with a serious financial problem. And financial stress creates friction in the marriage and is a major contributing factor to the breakup of the families. But financial stress is not the problem. It's just a symptom of a larger problem. Dads, one of two things usually happens. You have to get another job just to make ends meet. And when you get another job, then you don't get to hardly see your kids much. Or secondly, you end up getting a divorce because of the financial stress. And you still end up having to get another job there. And then you don't see your kids either. So either way, the culminative results is a fatherless family. Dad's untamed consumerism will destroy your family. You know, our kids don't need more junk. They really do not. They need someone to spend time with them. They don't need all the gadgets. They don't need all the things. They just need some time. And responsible dads must learn to say no to their consumer appetite. The way we spend our money should be set apart unto God. How do you differ from the non-believer in what you do with your finances? You're teaching your children by example. Luke 12:15 says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness." It's a double warning. And then Jesus says this. No one believes this, but Jesus said it, so I think it's true. He says, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I don't think anybody believes that, really. But Jesus said it's true. Our life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things we possess. That's not what life's about. You can be very simple and still have a very happy life. You know, we were watching the movie a couple Sundays ago where it was a rainy day. We're sitting at a house and it was the movie Overboard came on. And we were watching that and you know, I'm analyzing like I like to do. And here's this miserable witch of a woman who's got more money than she could ever spend. And then she ends up in this shack, okay, with this sweaty hillbilly. And she turns into a nice person and she's the happiest she's ever been. What's the point then? You know, you don't need all that junk. You can go to the shack. If you got love and your attitude is right, you don't need these things to make you happy. She turned into a nice person when she realized that she didn't need all that stuff. Or I guess she didn't realize it. She just thought that's how she was supposed to live. So dads, how do we live a holy life? I mean, We can talk about it, but how do we really do it? Our progressive or our practical holiness is the working out in our lives of what we have in our position. Well, how do we do that? How do we put into practice what we are in position? We are holy. How do we live it out? Well, Paul tells Timothy this. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Exercise yourself towards godliness. The word godliness is eusebia. It's personal piety. It's holiness. The word exercise is from the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. Now, do you go to a gym to be passive? Do you exercise passively? You know, Paul's telling Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. What that gives us some kind of inclination that work is involved. It's related to athletics. It's hard work. It's sweat and toil. Gymnazo means to train or discipline. So Paul's telling Timothy he needs to discipline himself for the purpose of holiness. Maybe that's why there's so little holiness in our country, because we have such little discipline in this country. Personal discipline. I think discipline is really the key to practical sanctification. Let me give you a working definition of what discipline is. Discipline is doing what you don't want to do so you can accomplish what you've always wanted. Does that make sense? It's doing what you don't want to do. If I wanted to do it, I don't have to be disciplined for it. It just happens. But I have to discipline myself to do things I don't really want to do, because there's certain things I want to accomplish and I'll never get there if I don't have this structure in my life, this discipline. Folks, listen, there is no such thing as drifting into godliness. Please understand that. It'll never happen. You drift into sin. We need discipline. We need to train ourselves. We need to exercise ourselves towards personal holiness. This is a personal responsibility. You know, we tend to be very lazy when it comes to our spiritual lives. It seems that the effort that most Christians put forth in their spiritual lives wouldn't exhaust a butterfly. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, that's the idea of discipline, no rule over his own spirit, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Well, in the ancient time, the walls were everything to the city. They were its defense. You take those walls down, there's no defense. And that's what he's saying. If you have no discipline, you have no defense in your life. You're going to fall to everything that comes along. You're never going to accomplish what you want to accomplish. What are the Christian disciplines? Someone tell me what they are. Give me one. Oh, no, Christian disciplines. Prayer. Thank you. Give me another one. Bible study. Give me another one. What? I didn't hear that. Oh. Ushers, take that man. He's already out. You can't take him out. Never mind. We got prayer. We got Bible study. Give me another discipline. Fellowship. Thank you. Or, as we like to put, I like to put it, ministry to one another. That's a Christian discipline. We're ministers of grace. We're to minister to one another. I can't minister to you. Again, that presupposes I'm going to spend time with you if I'm going to minister to you. I can't minister to you if I'm not around you. We're to be around one another, but we're to be around one another for the purpose of ministering grace. Those are disciplines in the Christian life. And it all starts with Bible study. How can we ever begin to live the Christian life apart from spending time in the Word of God? You can't really know anything about God or your own personal sinfulness apart from the Scripture. How much time do you spend in a week in God's Word getting to know your Creator and Redeemer? How many of you ever had a spiritual pity party? You're just like, oh, whoa, it's me, man. Things are just not going. And you just get upset and you're just, you know, I had one last week. And so I knew what to do, though. I went and got my Bible and I sat down. And I said, okay, I'm having a spiritual pity party. Where do I go? I know, go to Job. Read the first two chapters, read the last two chapters. When I got done reading those four chapters, I was on my face before God asking Him to forgive me for being such a whiny baby. Because as I went through the book of Job and I see what happened to this man, and I'm reading it slowly and I'm trying to digest and I'm trying to think, here's what's happening to Job. Job loses all his finances. You know, it says he loses cattle. And I go back and read in the first chapter, you know, where it says how many cattle he had, how many camels he's had, and he lost it all. And then he lost all his family. You know, can you imagine having 10 children die at one time? I can't imagine having one die. 10 children die at one time. And Job's response is, God, you gave everything to me. If you want to take it away, that's okay. That's worship, folks, in its deepest sense. Then I flipped over. I skipped all that junk in the middle. Went to the end. Okay? Get to the end, and God says, Job, you know, what right do you have to question me? You know, where were you? And he brings out Behemoth and, you know, Leviathan. Where were you when I created these animals? And Job's like, okay, God, I see, you know, you're all powerful. And I see you and I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. You know, we have a spiritual pity party. It goes back to the Word of God, folks, and cleansing ourselves and bathing ourselves with the Word so our attitudes are right. Job never had a clue what was going on. And the thing that strikes me is the first verse, God said Job is a righteous, upright, perfect man. It's not he did anything wrong. God's just putting him through a little trial here. Little trial. Incredible. We got to cleanse ourselves in the Word. Why holiness? Why should we strive to live holy lives? Well, I think because being holy, we enjoy a relationship with God the Father in a depth we will never know apart from pursuing holiness. And to pursue holiness means that we pursue Jesus. Because the better we know Him, the more clearly we see how little like Him we are. And that leads us to a deeper repentance, which leads to a deeper forgiveness, which leads to a greater usefulness by God and a greater holiness. And living a holy life presents before those who are watching us a great example. We have excused ourselves and taken the easy road for too long. We need to pursue holiness. That's our calling as believers. We need to seek God. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to get out of the world. We need to get into the Word of God because the Bible teaches us that holiness pleases God. Fathers, pursue holiness and invest yourself in your kids and give them the blessing of being raised by a godly father. Be there for your kids. Teach your kids how to love God. How do you do that? You model it. Do your kids see you spending time with God in the Bible? Do they see you, hear you pray? Do they see how you handle different situations that come up? Do they see worship as a priority in your life? Do they see that God is really number one in your life? You can't just talk to them about what they need to do. You need to model it. Fathers, we really don't have a choice if we'll influence our children or not. We will influence our children. The question is, will we be a godly influence? There's no greater thing you can give your children than a godly father. Let's pray.